The first reading is Psalm 110 and can be found on page 613 of the Pew Bibles. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
The reading is from 1 Colossians, verses 15 to 20, and can be found on page 1182 of your Pew Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please keep your Bibles open at page 1183. And I must apologise if you've come hoping to hear Warren preaching on Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, because that is the next in your series. I've got nothing against Hebrews chapter 7 and would love to have heard it being preached myself. But preparing to preach takes time, as you know, and I couldn't do that passage justice in the time I had available since hearing that Warren had been taken ill. But his theme, the theme of chapter 7 of Hebrews, was none greater. And I've recently preached that same theme from Colossians. So that's what I have for you today. Here's a question for you. How clear is your image, your picture of Jesus? How clear is your picture of Jesus? Or to put it another way, it's Saturday morning, there's a knock at the door, and two smartly dressed people are standing on your doorstep, and they want to persuade you that Jesus is not God. That Jesus is not even the Son of God, merely a Son of God. Naturally, you invite them in because you want to correct them in order that they might be saved. But how clearly can you show them the true Jesus? Because if we're not clear about who Jesus is, we're going to struggle to convince well-trained, well-versed Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was facing a similar challenge with the young church at Colossae. I feel slightly awkward saying this, but his problem was with visiting preachers. These particular visiting preachers had been preaching a different Christ, which I assure you I'm not here to do. We don't know the details of what they were preaching, how it was false, and Christ Church Colossae doesn't have a website where you can go and listen to the sermons. But we can make intelligent guesses from the themes that Paul addresses in this short letter, especially in these six verses, 15 to 20. Look at the language that Paul uses. Four times he says of Jesus, "He is." Now remember, he's writing to people who consider themselves to be Christians, Christ followers. And yet Paul has to remind them again and again who it is they follow. Seven times he uses the word "all." These teachers, these false teachers, seem to be claiming that there was something incomplete about Jesus or about his work. And these two little clues point us to what Paul is doing here. He's teaching the church in Colossae about Christ's supremacy, that is, who he is, and about his sufficiency, that is to say that his work is complete and that we need nothing and no one else besides him. So, let's look at verse 15, and there we see that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That is a staggering claim, isn't it? As it happens, I've been in correspondence this week with a member of the clergy who is teaching a different Christ. She wanted me to address God as Mother. She wrote this: "I hope and believe that as Christians we can discuss and seek ways to build God's kingdom by listening respectfully to the views and beliefs of other Christians and responding as graciously as we can. In this way we can attempt to arrive at an image of the loving, merciful Creator in whom we believe." We can arrive at an image. Well, I responded as graciously as I could that was a load of codswallop. We don't arrive at an image of the Creator by listening respectfully to other Christians. We already have an image. We have the image, the perfect image, Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's point. Not just that Jesus gives us some indication of what God is like, he shows us exactly what God is like. You look at Jesus and you see God. And this, of course, Paul echoes John chapter 1. And he goes on echoing John in saying that God's entire work of creation was carried out by Christ. Verse 16. "For by him all things were created." And just in case we missed that word "all," Paul makes absolutely sure that he's covered all bases. He goes on to say heaven and earth, things visible and invisible. And then he lists the invisible in case someone suggests that some of the invisibles weren't created by him. He says thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And we might think, well, thrones are visible. He's talking, of course, about the spiritual realm. Those thrones, those powers, those rulers, those authorities. And, of course, that's an echo of the list he gives in Romans chapter 8 of the things that cannot separate us from God. And then he repeats, all things were created by him. But this time he adds, and for him. That change from by to for sounds like a small detail, but it's very important because it explains the earlier phrase that the Jehovah's Witnesses love to use as a proof text, the firstborn over all creation in verse 15. There you are, they say, he was born, therefore he's not God, he's a creature, part of creation. But that only works if you deliberately misunderstand the word firstborn by taking it out of its context. Firstborn here means heir, the one who will inherit. Traditionally, in our culture, it's the oldest son who is the heir. But Jesus is the heir of all creation. That's why Paul says, created for him, by him and for him. Christ is both the author of the whole of creation and the heir of the whole of creation. But still, Paul isn't finished. To avoid any possible doubts, he adds verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's only logical, isn't it? If he created all things, he has to have existed before all things. And Paul wants there to be no doubt at all about his creative work, but neither does he want there to be any doubt about Christ's continuing work. In him, all things hold together. Again, we know this to be true, but do we really grasp its significance? He was sustaining Mary's existence as she laid him in that animal's feeding trough. He was sustaining Judas's existence as he betrayed him with that kiss. He was sustaining the hands that nailed him to the cross. He sustains you as you speak unkindly of a Christian brother or sister. He sustains me as I devote part or all of my heart, soul, mind and strength to something other than God. Is this creating and sustaining Jesus your Jesus? Is this how you hold him in your mind's eye? I fear that all too often my Jesus is too small, too weak. Maybe yours is too. And even as we think that, we realize that Paul's portrait isn't yet finished. He's taking up his brush once again. He's painted a picture of Christ in relation to creation, but only, if that's the right word, to the old creation, the creation that we see around us, time and space. Now he turns to the new creation, his church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. We know the old creation is under God's curse. We've known that that has been the case since the fall of creation in Genesis chapter 3, where we began our work of decreation, of undoing God's creation. Christ's new creation is us, his church, the body of which he is the head. If you are a true follower of Jesus, you are a part of that body, the new creation, which has as its head the Supreme One, through whom and for whom the whole of creation came into being, and who sustains it from moment to moment. You are joined to him as surely as your finger is joined to your hand. How do we know this? Because Jesus is the beginning of this new creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead, verse 18 tells us. That means that our resurrection has already been put in course. What a comfort that is as we say farewell to so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm slightly worried that I've only been in Winkelbury and Worching, one of your neighbouring parishes, for 11 years, and have buried nearly a third of the people who were there when I arrived. I'd better not stay too much longer. Maybe during the pandemic, some brothers and sisters here have been taken home. Their resurrection has already begun because they are joined to the beginning, to the firstborn from the dead. That's why Paul writes in one of his other letters, one to the church in Thessalonica, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." That's because they are joined to Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. But why is this so important? Why is it so important that he is the firstborn from among the dead? Well, Paul continues in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. I'm using a different translation. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. It means the same. He is preeminent. He has the supremacy. Why is his father not content that he should be preeminent in creation? By being its source and its purpose? Well, because he wants him also to have supremacy in the new creation. Not this time by being separate from the creation, but by himself being one with it, as he is the one who conquers death. For where the head goes, the body must follow. It's always helpful when we read any part of the Bible to remember who it was written for. In one sense, of course, it was always written for us. But each part had its own original audience. And as I said earlier, this letter was written to a specific group of Christians meeting in the church in Colossae. I can't help wondering if those visiting preachers also got to read it. Did they visit once again after the letter from Paul had arrived? If so, if they saw this letter, they must surely have realized what they were up against. It's hard to preach lies when you are confronted with the truth. The lady I've been corresponding with wanted me to address God as mother, arguing that to do so was entirely biblical. I showed her from the Bible that the opposite is true. She didn't have an answer. These visiting preachers are in the same position. Well, yes, they might say. Of course, Jesus is important. We owe our physical existence to him, for he is the creator. And yes, we look forward to the new creation. But we mustn't forget the spiritual dimension, they might have said. There is more to our spiritual existence than merely being joined to Christ, they might say. So Paul preempts that response by cutting off that line of argument altogether. Look at verse 19 with me. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. No, Paul says, there is no experience of God or connection to God or relationship with God outside of Jesus, the Christ. Because all of God dwelt in Jesus. There is no top up. There is no spiritual path to which these visitors have special exclusive access. As Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through him. I and the Father are one, he said. So Paul has affirmed Christ's supremacy over the old creation. He has affirmed his primacy in the new creation. And he concludes now by stating how it is that that new creation can come into being from the old creation that's in rebellion against its creator. It is by Christ's work of reconciliation. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That single verse tells us four things about God's reconciliation. First, it confirms that this reconciliation is a work of God. Uniquely among the world's religions, the initiative always lies with God. We can do nothing to reconcile ourselves with him. He must take the first step. Then we see that the reconciliation has been accomplished. We don't have to wait until the end of time to see if we'll be reconciled. All that is necessary has been done once and for all in history. Thirdly, we see that the reconciliation was achieved at the cross before which we stand. It's not dependent on the clever preaching of visitors, or by the special power that they claimed, or the special knowledge. The cross is central. The cross is sufficient to reconcile us. And finally, we see that this reconciliation through Christ takes in all things. That's not to say that all of humanity will be saved, or Jesus wouldn't have warned us of the consequences of rejecting him and the reconciliation that he offers. But it is to say that there is no way to be reconciled to God other than through Jesus' death on the cross. So there is none greater than Jesus. Paul has demonstrated his supremacy over all things as the creator and sustainer of all that there is, and his sufficiency. We need nothing more than Jesus, for his work of reconciliation is complete. Now, I began by saying that I wasn't going to preach Hebrews chapter 7. But as you know, to preach any part of the Bible is to preach all of it, because of what is called the harmony of Scripture. It's one truth. It speaks with one voice. So it's no surprise that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 also speaks of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Because he's writing to Jews, he does this by comparing Jesus to their priests. He writes, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Once for all. Supreme and sufficient. There is none greater than Jesus. Shall we pray as we sit? I'm going to pray for us using Paul's words from a little earlier in that same chapter. Our loving Heavenly Father, may we be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of you. May we be strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, your supreme, your sufficient Son, in whom we have reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. We pray this in his name. Amen.